If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we are reading the same passage that we read and looked at last week, verses 22 through 33. Listen, church, to the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this morning only because we have been given the confidence to do so through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as we come to your word, ask that you would help us to understand it, to believe it, to see it as good, and go away eager to obey it. We pray, O Lord, for the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives, that these things that we read about in Ephesians, all of the things that we've read about in Ephesians in this series, would come to have a place in our hearts and our lives such that we would be transformed into the image of your Son. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and amen. So we return this morning to the same passage, and we're picking up where we left off last week. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go and listen to that sermon, and it'll probably help you make more sense of the sermon today. But as a quick reminder, and as a help to those who were not with us, in this section, the Apostle Paul is addressing righteous living in the context of the household. You remember many times we've said at the beginning of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received in Jesus Christ. And then the whole rest of the letter spells that out for us. What does it look like for us? What does it mean for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ? And so in this section, the apostle is addressing that in the context of the household. And one of the things that we noted last week is that there is hierarchy in the home. There is hierarchy in the household. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Children are submit to obey their parents. And slaves are to obey their masters. Now, before as I began last week, I mentioned a few of the challenges that we face in embracing and understanding these commands. One of those is, of course, the egalitarian spirit of our age, that spirit that hates any sort of hierarchy, that rejects hierarchy in the home, in the church, and in society. So we have that is up against us. We read this text, and many Christians want to explain it away and say, well, it's a mutual submission sort of thing, because look at what Paul says in the verses right before. He says, you're to submit one to another. And we dealt with that last week. Clearly, this is not Paul saying everyone submit to everyone, but a call to Christians to to submit to the proper God-ordained authorities in their lives. And he goes on to explain what those God-ordained authorities are in the household. So we have that challenge of the egalitarian spirit, but there is another challenge. Another challenge to our submission to this text and seeing this is a good thing that wives are committed or commanded to submit to their husbands. And that challenge is the way we view the household, the way we understand the household itself. And I said this, if in our minds, the home, or we could call it the household, has no purpose beyond the emotional satisfaction or psychological well-being of each individual, if the home is simply a place of entertainment, personal affirmation, and comfort, then we're going to struggle to see how the biblical roles play out and why they actually matter. You see, we intuitively understand that authority and leadership are necessary in the workplace. We get that an army needs a general. We understand that a pilot needs a plane needs a pilot. A ship needs a captain. And why is that? Well, because when there is a common mission and there's something meaningful to be done, order and roles are necessary. Hierarchy is necessary. And so it is with the household. As I said last week, biblical hierarchy in the home is built on God's design for the household to be a productive economy wherein the work of the husband and wife is meaningful and is aimed at glorious ends. They're united together to accomplish what they couldn't accomplish apart. Along with the household of faith, then, the household of the Christian family is meant by God to be an effective force on this earth for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I come back to that this morning is because our focus today is on husbands. And headship for husbands requires that the husband leads the household on a common mission to serve Christ. We looked last week at the command to wives to submit to their husbands. Well, one of the ways that a husband can make it difficult for his wife to submit to him is by not assuming the responsibility to chart the course and lead the home towards fruitfulness and faithfulness in Christ's kingdom. So to illustrate it in a blunt way, husbands, you're not the captain of a booze cruise. Okay, you're not the captain of a booze cruise. Your calling isn't to make sure everyone in the house is happy and having a good time, you know, breaking up the fights between the kids. No, your authority as the head entails responsibility to direct your home with conviction and purpose. And so you should not be the kind of man who takes the path of least resistance, just letting things go as they go, and then expecting your wife to respect you as the man of the house. Yeah, she is commanded to respect you by God. But your calling requires you to be a man worthy of respect. A man who is committed to following Christ and leading his home with godly ambition, with conviction, and with purpose. So it's altogether appropriate, men, after considering what God commands of our wives, that we would ask ourselves these questions. Am I leading my wife and my home in such a way that it makes it easier or harder for her to obey Christ and his command that she must submit to me? Have I been leading our home with a vision for faithfulness and fruitfulness in Christ's kingdom, in the here and now and in the future? I'm not just thinking about my children, I'm thinking about my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, thinking about how my family, my household, will be used in Christ's kingdom, will be productive in his kingdom. Am I the kind of man who is easy to respect or hard to respect because often I don't act in a respectable manner? And if I don't, what needs to change in my life? See, all of this is the working out, so to speak, of the implications of the biblical teaching that the husband is the head. Now, in the following verses, Paul goes on to directly address husbands. And what he says, interestingly enough, is not, husbands, lead your wives. That doesn't mean that that's not a biblical idea. That is the necessary implication of what he's already said in verses 23 and 24. There's no question that the husband is to lead. Why? Because he's the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So of course he's called to lead. But the issue that the Apostle Paul is concerned with, the issue that he's concerned with here, is the way in which husbands are to lead. It's not will the husband take the lead? It's how is the husband going to lead? The way in which he is going to exercise the God-given authority that he has, that has been entrusted to him. And so the rest of this passage that I read this morning elaborates on this. And the answer Paul gives to us is succinctly phrased here in verse 25. Look at verse 25 with me. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So is there hierarchy in the home? Real hierarchy? Yeah. Does the husband have authority over his wife? Yes. But he is to lead her and the home, not as a cold-hearted dictator or as a selfish tyrant. No, he is to lead as a benevolent king. He's to lead her as Christ leads the church in self-sacrificial love. So when a husband is domineering, when he's selfish, when he is inconsiderate of his wife, he's not exercising his authority as God commands. And furthermore, it's worse than just that. Furthermore, he's lying about how Christ leads and loves his bride. Remember, last week we jumped ahead to verse 32. And in verse 32, we're told that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It was designed after that. The union of a husband and a wife is patterned after the union of Christ and his bride. It's the earthly illustration of it. It's a picture then, whether accurate and true or false and blasphemous. Your marriage is designed by God to be a picture, and it will be a picture. Now the question is, will it be an accurate and true picture of the union of Christ and his bride? Or will it be a false and blasphemous picture of Christ and his bride? So the question to husbands isn't, will you represent Christ's love for your bride in your marriage? It's not, will you? It is your love, you will, one way or the other, represent it. So is your love for your bride telling the truth? Or is it lying about how Christ loves the church? A faithful husband uses his authority as Christ did in love and self-sacrifice for the sake of his bride. This is what Scripture calls husbands to, that in the place of the head, they would exercise the authority God has given to them, not to serve their own ego, not to serve their own comfort, but to serve their bride. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that the husband should only be concerned with making his wife happy in every situation. No, his aim has to be higher than that. It must be to honor Christ, and in submission to Christ, seek her earthly and heavenly good. Now, we're going to consider more of what it means for a husband to love his wife like Christ loved the church. But before we do that, there's something else that the apostle exhorts husbands to in this passage that I would say rounds out the picture for us. Look ahead with me at verse 28 through 31. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see, some husbands are happy to embrace the hierarchy of headship, but they've completely ignored the fact that a head is not separate from a body. This is why Paul commands husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. Because when a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, Genesis says, and Paul says as well, the two become one. Through covenant and consummation, they become one flesh. Therefore, while there are different and distinct roles for the husband and wife, they are at the same time united together. He's the head, she is the body. And this unity of the husband and wife is patterned, Paul says, after the unity of Christ and the church. As Christ loves the church as members of his body, so the husband is to love his wife as his own body, as an essential part of who he is. You see, this is how Christ regards believers, regards the church. He speaks of the church as his bride and his body. He sees the church as essentially connected to him, united to him. So you see, headship in marriage doesn't only speak to the husband's authority. It also speaks to the unity of the husband and wife. The head is attached to a body. And what these verses tell us is that as Christ united himself to his bride, so the husband has united himself to his wife. He's not to view her as separate from himself because he has identified himself with his wife. They become one. They are then to function together as one. Now, of course, each spouse remains an individual. Yes, they have their individual personalities and so forth. But in marriage, they're bound together so that his good becomes hers. Her good becomes his. And he seeks his joy in her flourishing as his wife. And she seeks her joy in his flourishing as her husband. In marriage, the me and mine becomes us and ours. His love for her has a right kind of self-interest because she is united to him. When he loves her, he's loving his own body. So he loves her as he loves his own body. And this brings us back to Paul's command to husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. This begs the question, how did Christ love the church? What kind of love are husbands being called to here? What is specific about Christ's love for the church that husbands are to follow? How is his love for the church a model for us? Well, there's many things that we could say, but I'm going to point out four this morning. Just four. What kind of love did Christ give to the church? Well, first, it was a pursuing love. Christ's love for the church, for his bride, was a pursuing love. Think about this. Jesus didn't wait. The Son of God did not wait for the church to initiate. He came from heaven and he pursued his bride. He came to seek and to save the lost. His love wasn't a response to our love. No, it was the other way around. Our love is a response to his love because he loved us first. He pursued us. Remember the old hymn? Maybe we'll sing it today. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. So husbands, listen, your love for your wife is likewise to follow this pattern. When you were dating, you pursued her. You were the one that asked her to marry you. And then she responded with a yes. And guess what? That was just the beginning of you pursuing your bride in love. As a man, you are the initiator. You are to be the pursuer in the relationship. You are to pursue her such that you win her affections and you regularly affirm her in your love. So when there's distance between you, guess what? You're the one to close the gap. Okay? When there's contention between you, you're the one to initiate reconciliation. You don't wait for her to do that. You're the one. No, you're the one to pursue in love. When it comes to romance and intimacy, you don't sit back there and wait for her to pursue you. No. You show her that she is your beloved. You speak the sweet nothings in her ear. You do the things she likes to do just to be with her. You prove your love to her by your words and by your actions. Christ's love for the church was a pursuing love, and husbands, we are called to love our wives in the same way. Now, here's a quick note to single men. If you're an eligible bachelor, you're a Christian man, in other words, you're a Christian single man looking for a Christian single woman to be your bride, first, You need to see to it that you are growing into the kind of man a godly woman would want to marry. Okay, so you want to marry a godly woman? Good, great. First, you need to see to it that you are growing into the kind of man a godly woman would want to marry. But second, you're going to need to learn to be the initiator. Now, don't be weird. Don't be creepy. Okay? Don't be overly aggressive. But you shouldn't just sit there and wait for her to come and talk to you. And listen, part of the reason why I added this parentheses in my sermon this morning is because I've noticed in the last 6 months we've gotten a lot of young single men and women, and sometimes I see all the women over here and all the single guys over here, and I think to myself, what's wrong with those guys? Go get them. Like, and you don't have to start out with, will you marry me, okay? But look, be a man. Don't be effeminate. Okay? Don't act like it's her job to come over and talk to you. Start acting like a man. And then when you do ask her to marry you and she says yes, guess what? Being the pursuer, being the initiator is will be part of your role, part of your job. So start growing in that. So how did Christ love us? What kind of love did he show for his bride? It was a pursuing love. Second, it was an unconditional love. It is an unconditional love. The church didn't earn Christ's love. No Christian has earned Christ's love. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And Romans 5 tells us that God showed his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Jesus said, I'm going to lay my life down for the sheep. And when he did that, were the sheep lovely? Is that what drove him to the cross? No, it was his love for the sheep. It was his love for his bride. Christ loved us not out of response to how lovely or worthy we were. Instead, he set his love on us. And as Christ set his love on the church, so husbands are to set their love on their wives. It's not a reactionary love. It's not a love that requires to be won over or earned. It's a love of initiation and choice. There's a sense in which this is what your marriage vows, husbands, this is what your marriage vows were all about. They were not merely a declaration of your feelings in that moment. They were a solemn promise to love her. You were saying, I have chosen my love. And now guess what? You get to love your choice. That love is not contingent, should not be contingent on your wife's actions, past, present, or future. It's not contingent upon whether you feel that she deserves your love or whether or not you feel in love anymore. Rather, as Christ set his love on his bride and gave his life for her, so husbands are to love their wives. It's not a contingent or conditional sort of love. So husbands, let me ask you, are you putting conditions on your love for her? Have you been withholding kindness? Have you been withholding tenderness or affection toward her when you feel like she isn't holding up her end of the deal, when she isn't loving you the way that you think she should, when she isn't respecting you the way that you think you should? Are you then responding by withholding affection for her? And maybe you reserve your love for when you feel like she deserves it. Friend, listen, Christ has not done so with us. He's not done so with you. His love for you as a member of his body is not contingent upon your performance. It's a love that's not shaken by your failings. Praise God for that. Therefore, you and I are lying about Christ's love for us. Listen, husbands, we are lying about Christ's love for us when we make our love for our spouses contingent, or for our wives, contingent upon whether we feel like they deserve it or not. That's not how Christ loves us, and it's not how we are called to love our wives. So his love is a pursuing love. It's an unconditional love. Third, it's a sacrificial and costly love. Listen, true love is costly. You know, we manage to find ways to get around this. We emphasize our emotions or use our words rather than our actions. We do what we can to minimize the sacrifices we do make. So, for example, the man who has made his profession his idol, he doesn't take time off, he doesn't cut back at work to love his wife. No, rather he buys her jewelry. And it might seem costly to some. It might seem costly to her. But it's actually not costly to him. Costly for him would be repenting of giving his job, all of his attention, to the detriment of his marriage. True love is costly. It makes sacrifices for the good of the beloved. And what does Paul tell us that Christ did for the church? Well, he says he gave himself up for her. What is he talking about there? He's referring to the cross. As 1 Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or as Paul says at the beginning of the chapter, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or the first chapter where he says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Loving us meant Christ's willing self-sacrifice. It meant bearing the wrath of God for our sins. It was costly. There never will be a greater price paid, a greater sacrifice made. It was the greatest act of love in all of human history. And listen, men, this is a sort of love that we're called to. It is a love that is willing to make the greatest sacrifice for your bride. And just to be clear, it's a love of self-sacrificial action. Paul's not calling you to feel certain things here. He's not commanding that you feel a certain way about your wife. He's commanding action. This is a love that acts and is willing to act and acts in a costly manner. Now, oftentimes the cost for us is that this love requires us to sacrifice our own comfort, men. It requires us to put her needs and her prosperity above our own selfish desires. And the truth is, it's easy for us to spend an awful lot of our energy on ourselves in our own self-centered pursuits. But if we're going to love our wives as Christ loved the church, then that has to change. If you are giving more attention to a screen, to your friends, to your hobbies, then you are not loving her as Christ loved the church. Christ acted in love toward us, and it was costly. He gave himself for us, and likewise, we are to give ourselves to our wives. And by the way, this isn't a hypothetical sacrificial love. You know, like saying or thinking to yourself, look, if the time really came, if it really came down to it, I would take a bullet for my wife to protect her from harm. Listen, what good is it if you say that you're willing to take a bullet for your wife, but you aren't willing to wash the dirty dishes in the sink? What good is that? What good is it? Is the hypothetical. I take a bullet for my wife. If you're not willing to put the kids to bed, what good is it if you imagine that you'd take the bullet, but you actually aren't attentive to how she's doing, to the struggles that she faces? What good does protecting her from a hypothetical bullet do when you aren't willing to protect her from your own sinful anger, your own selfishness, your own pride? What good does that unlikely hypothetical do when she has taken far too much upon herself? She has far too much on her plate, and then you carry on as if that's her problem and not yours. Christ's love for his bride wasn't merely in his willingness to love her in a costly manner, if it came down to it. No, his love was a love of willing, costly action. It made the sacrifice. And so you and I, husbands, are to love our wives in this way. Self-sacrificial action for the sake of her flourishing and her station, for the sake of her prosperity, for the sake of her good, earthly and eternal. So it is a pursuing love, unconditional love, sacrificial and costly love, and finally, it's a sanctifying love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ did not give himself up for the church. He did not go to the cross just to make a statement about his love. Some have interpreted the cross in this way, that it was God's way of telling us how much he loved us, Christ's way of telling us how much he loved us, and then how damaging our sin is. So in a sense, it was just teaching us a great lesson. The cross was a great lesson to humanity. Stop hating each other so much and start loving one another like I love you. No, Christ's sacrifice had a purpose that went far beyond just teaching us a lesson. He gave up his life that he might sanctify and cleanse and present the church before himself, holy and without blemish. Christ's death was an effective sacrifice for the sins of his people. Through his death, Christ will save all he intended to save. The redemption of every believer was accomplished by his effective sacrifice on that cross. Now, I said it's a sanctifying love, and listen, it is so in two different ways. First, when Paul says that Christ laid down his life for his bride, that he might sanctify her, he is speaking of Christ setting us apart. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Christ set apart his bride. Titus, chapter 2, verse 14 says that Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The sacrificial love of Christ is a sanctifying love because he set us apart to belong to him, to be united to him such that his life, his resurrection, his victory becomes ours. As Ephesians 2 teaches, we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive through Christ. He saved us, and that salvation was one that brought us into right relationship with him, so much so that the scripture calls us children of God and the body and bride of Christ. Now, in this way, husbands are to love their wives. It's a sanctifying love. That is, it is a love that sets the bride apart from all the rest, sets her apart for this unique relationship with him. The husband is not to look at any other woman like he looks at his wife. Why? Because he sanctified her unto himself. He is to love her in a way that he doesn't love anyone else. Any other woman, his focus is to be upon her. His eyes are for her. She is his treasure and joy. Are you listening, men? You love your wives like this? Does she know that she's your treasure? Have you set her apart as your beloved bride, unique and set apart from all the rest of your earthly relationships? You know, even your children, men, even your children need to know that mom is your first love. She is, as the very first poet who ever walked on the face of this earth said when his bride was presented to him, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Why? Because your love is a sanctifying love. You set her apart for yourself and for her good. And you don't look at anyone else like you look at her. She's your beloved. Now, there's a second way in which Christ's love is a sanctifying love, and that is seen in his cleansing of his bride through his Spirit and the Word and presenting her in splendor, holy and blameless. So what is Paul talking about here? He's speaking of Christ's transforming work in the life of the church. He's speaking of how Christ's sacrificial love for his bride transforms her. It beautifies her. His love works for our eternal glory. His work on the cross was for the purpose of setting us apart and then cleansing us and transforming us into something glorious. He's at work in every believer's life, and one day we will stand before him without blemish. Why? Because of his love. You see, his love is a sanctifying love. It's at work for our eternal joy and our eternal glory. And so you're wondering right now, well, what's the parallel here? Clearly, husbands can't sanctify their wives in the same exact same way that Christ sanctifies us. But there's a sense in which a husband's love works toward that same end. Listen to the way John Swanson put it in a sermon he preached a number of years ago. For those of you who don't know, John Swanson is Joel and Jordan's dad. He's gone to be with the Lord since, but they are preacher kids, and that's why they are the way they are. But this is what John said. He said, Jesus' love for us was for our eternal benefit. Jesus gave himself for us so that we might have the best thing in the whole universe, an eternal relationship with God. He aims at our eternal and infinite happiness in his love for us. So the husband lays aside his own desires for comfort on this earth, like Jesus, and aims at the eternal happiness of his bride. He wants to give her heaven. And so he makes sure that his first ambition is to be a godly man. The husband pursues Christ in study and prayer, not just for himself, but also for his wife. He initiates prayer and Bible reading and church attendance. He brings Christ into the daily decisions, daily life and decisions of the home. He seeks to exert an influence over his wife that draws her affection beyond himself to Christ. And to this end, he is gentle and patient and sensitive to her needs, but persistent in his leading her and his family to Jesus. So you see, the answer is a husband's love is to follow the pattern of Christ's love for his bride. His love is to serve her sanctification in Christ. His love is to aim at her eternal joy in her Savior. When he loves her, as Christ loved the church, his love has a transforming effect on her. And that is because his love points to the greater love, to the deeper love, to the truly sanctifying love of Christ. So husbands, are you loving your wives in this way? Are you loving her with an aim to her eternal good? Are you helping her become the woman that God has destined her to be in Christ, one who is adorned with the imperishable beauty of a gentle spirit, with joy in Christ and hope in God, one who delights in his commands and is confident in his goodness and in his faithfulness to her? Now, I realize, men, some of you may need to go home this morning after this sermon and speak with your wife. Some of you may need to confess some things to your wife. Confess the way you've failed to love her as God has called you to love her. All of us certainly need God's help to give us the courage to confess our shortcomings and sins and the strength and power to grow in how we love our wives. So repentance may be in order for you today, but listen, repentance is not the same thing as penance. There surely are deeds in keeping with repentance. That is to say, true repentance does bear fruit. But that's not the same thing as penance, which means justifying oneself by making up for your wrong. Your action today or tomorrow cannot justify you before God. You need his mercy and his grace to cleanse you of your sin. And you need his mercy and his grace to be the man he has called you to be. So how are we going to deal with our failures to follow God's design for our marriage? Well, we do it by remembering that marriage is a metaphor. It's a God-ordained metaphor of the marriage of Christ and his bride. And while that carries immense weight, it also infuses hope into our marriage. And you know how? Because while our marriages are destined to testify to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus, they are themselves not the means of God's grace. Marriage testifies to our salvation in Christ, but marriage itself cannot and does not save us. There's going to be no one in heaven who passed the marriage test. No one's going to hear, man, you scored 82% on how much you loved Christ, how much you loved your wife, like Christ loved the church. Congratulations. Enter into heaven. No one's going to hear, man, you scored 29%. You are not worthy to enter. Listen, if that were the case, then none shall pass. None would ever pass. But instead, every single husband and every single wife who enters into the celestial city will do so upon the merits of the perfect heavenly husband who laid down his life for his bride. So then, husbands, let the knowledge of Christ's sacrificial love for you convict your own hearts of your calling to love your wife as Christ loved his bride. And when you fail to do so, let his unfailing love be the salve upon the wound, assuring you of God's grace for your failings. And remember that Christ is even at now at work in you, sanctifying you and enabling you to be faithful to the responsibilities he's given to you. Now, there's one more thought on marriage as a metaphor for Christ in the church that I want to share because we close, because in a way this applies, that metaphor has something to say to us all. Every earthly marriage is a temporary earthly sign pointing to the everlasting heavenly marriage. Let me just say that again. Every earthly marriage is a temporary earthly sign meant to point to the everlasting heavenly marriage. But listen to what C.R. Wiley says in his book, The Household and the War for the Cosmos. We began with a C.R. Wiley quote, we'll end with a C.R. Wiley quote. Listen to what he says. Marriage doesn't actually come to an end at the resurrection. And some of you are going, wait a second. I thought Scripture teaches that it does. Hold on, keep reading. If you're married, I'm not talking about your marriage. That will come to an end. But the end of your marriage is not the end of marriage. On the contrary, marriage will grow so large that it will fill the cosmos and fundamentally change it. You see, it's the marriage of Christ and his bride, that everlasting union that will fill the cosmos. And that is what infuses meaning and significance into all marriages in the present yet temporary age. And this is an encouraging thought because it orients us to what is eternal. For those who desire marriage but remain single, you know what this does? It assures them that earthly marriage is not the end-all be-all. There's a wedding feast to come that's going to outstrip all of the rest. And on that day, all who belong to Christ will be fully immersed in the end-all be-all of marriage. This also puts things into perspective for those who are married. This is the end for which God ordained marriage, the eternal union of Christ and his bride. And it's a comfort to those who have endured great struggles and sorrows in their marriage. It's a comfort to those who have gone through a marriage that was ruined by sin and has become a great source of disappointment and pain. And you know why? You know why it's a great comfort? Because though marriage itself points to the eternal glory of the union of Christ and his church, your marriage isn't that glory. You see what I'm saying? Even though marriage itself points to the eternal glory of the union of Christ and his church, your marriage isn't that glory. The real thing, the substance, the full experience of the unbreakable covenant between a perfect bridegroom and a perfect bride is yet to come. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your design for marriage. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that although it is a signpost to the glory of the union of Christ and his church, his bride, it is in itself not that glory. But Lord, we pray that for those here who are married, that they would be faithful in the responsibilities that you've given to them. Lord, may we, by the power of your Spirit, the working of your word in our lives, bear faithful witness to the union of Christ in the church in our marriages. May we not, O Lord, lie about the gospel in our marriages. May we not, O Lord, tell lies about the way that Christ loves his bride and the way that the bride joyfully submits to her Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would do this for the joy of your people and the glory and fame of your name. We pray in Christ, our Savior's name, and amen.